Our reading this evening is Matthew 13, and we will be reading 53 through 58. We'll finish chapter 13, and then we will head into chapter 14, reading verses 1 through 14. So beginning in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 53, this is the word of the Lord. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I'm glad I can provide entertainment with the My fighting match with this music stand, as I'm sure you've noticed. So that's the elephant in my head right now. I want to get out there as I go to battle against this music stand. You know, over the past few weeks, we've been taking a look at Jesus' parables of the kingdom, which, as we saw in many ways, they're communicating truths which are hard truths, right? Like why is the kingdom of God, if it's really here, if it's really been inaugurated by Jesus, why is it rejected by so many? Why does evil coexist if God's kingdom is here, present, now? Well, today's passages, I think, are really about these parables enacted in real time. They're enacted in real history. It's like Jesus tells us these stories. He gives us these analogies, and then all of a sudden Matthew presents what that actually looks like on the ground. The kingdom is like seed that is snatched away by a bird because it's on the ground, or it's choked, the plant is choked by the cares and concerns of the world. Well, here are real life stories of those truths, right? The world consists of wheat and weeds. Let me give you an example of that with John the Baptist killed by Herod. These are really stories about kingdom opposition. We may face in this historical moment particular forms of opposition. We might at times face open hostility. We might face muted hostility. But we don't even need to talk about hostility when we're talking about kingdom opposition. No matter what our cultural context is, we are inundated on a daily basis by opposing kind of quote-unquote kingdoms. All of the various isms, those are kind of the rival kingdoms of our day and age, of consumerism, of egoism, of nationalism, of hedonism, all of these things that function as religions that seek to twist our hearts away from Christ and his kingdom being first in our lives. The writer Chad Bird paraphrases the Apostle Paul's sermon from Acts 17 when he goes to Athens at Mars Hill, and he says, "You know, I've seen your temples. I've seen kind of your religious fervor." Chad Bird says this. He says, "People of America, I perceive that in every way you are very religious because I've walked through your malls. I've watched your TV shows. I've observed your politics. I've examined your sports. I found altars everywhere to known and unknown gods." We are surrounded by gods or religions, loosely defined, that seek to win our hearts in a way that is antithetical to the gospel. We are surrounded by kingdom opposition. And so much of that opposition isn't just necessarily out there, though it certainly is. It's also in here. I think it's why what we're doing now is so important. Like, coming to church is hard, right? Lionel Richie's saying it's easy like Sunday morning, and we all know Lionel Richie apparently didn't have children that he was preparing to take to church, right? Like, Sundays are really difficult days. Church in Corona is a hard time, isn't it? It's like RSVP for church. We can't sing inside. Actually, we can't be inside, and it's 100 degrees, so let's worship at nighttime. Like, this is hard. So why are we doing it? Well, let me propose the reason we do it is to breathe the air of Zion. We need to breathe the air of Zion because the rest of the time we're breathing the air of everything else. All of the opposing kingdoms and evil and darkness, and yet the king in the kingdom is worth it. And that's what we've come here to do. That's what we've come here to remember. The kingdom is the treasure that we're ultimately looking for. And so 3 points this morning, I'm going to base these off of our look at Jesus's parables, right? So you had the hiddenness of the kingdom with the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. You have the kingdom rejected in the parable of the sower. It's opposed in the wheat and the weeds and even the net and how everything is taken together until the end times. That's when the sorting happens and the kingdom is worth it. So taking that kind of rubric, here are the 3 points right now. First of all, we're going to see a kingdom rejected. That's the seed, right? The kingdom rejected. Secondly, the kingdom opposed. It's the wheat and the weeds. And then thirdly, a kingdom treasure. Think of the pearl of great value, the hidden treasure found in the field. Okay, so first of all, it's a kingdom rejected. Think back to chapter 13, verse 19. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's explaining why he teaches in parables. And he says, you know, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. What does that look like in real life? Okay, well, we have this story of Jesus going back home to Nazareth. In 1353, Jesus comes back to his hometown. He teaches in their synagogue. By the way, this is Jesus' boyhood synagogue. This is where Jesus spent countless hours studying the scriptures. This would undoubtedly be the synagogue of the family that still lived in Nazareth, which I'm going to assume is everybody that's part of his family has probably not left Nazareth. Nazareth is a small town. He's come back home. I grew up in a vastly, well, not vastly, but a pretty different church tradition than the Presbyterian church. And yet when I graduated seminary, I got the phone call from that church I grew up in that said, hey, we want you to come back and preach. That's the vibe here. The local Nazareth newspaper would announce, local boy is filling the pulpit this week. And it goes amazingly well. We read that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get his wisdom? Where did he get these mighty works from? I mean, he's blown expectations. He's dazzled them. And he not only had this incredible ministry of word, but he had this ministry of deed, these mighty works. Things are going great. And then something happens. To quote Jesus in his explanation for why he taught in parables, they heard, but they didn't understand. They indeed saw, they didn't perceive. Wait a second, isn't that the carpenter's son? Hold on. That's Mary's boy. That's her eldest. We know his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. We know his sisters too. When did this man get all these things? When did he become such a hotshot? When did he become so important? Nazareth was a town so unimportant, it's never mentioned in the Hebrew Bible. Josephus, who is the authority of first century Jewish history from that time, never mentions Nazareth. Remember Nathanael's words in John 1 when he sees Jesus and he hears he's from Nazareth and he says, nah, can anything good come out of Nazareth? If God were really to do something special, if God were really to raise up a prophet or a king to usher in his kingdom, surely he wouldn't be from this podunk town. Do any of you have a self-deprecating opinion of the towns you grew up in? You know what I mean, right? Like sometimes I will go on Twitter and I will search Temecula and Marietta. And you know what I always find? I always find teenagers who are saying, ugh, this place is so boring. It's the worst. That's okay. That's what kids do, right? That's what kids do. This is all too much for them to accept because they know what comes out of Nazareth. Maybe this guy could win a carpentry award. But that's not what he's doing. Jesus, really? Mary's eldest? He isn't just a gifted teacher. His authority in word and deed is a threat to them. And so these Nazarenes, they can see him and they can hear his words, but they can't understand. Or maybe they receive the words and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and that chokes the word like the seed sown among thorns. They stumble over the ordinariness of Jesus. They stumble over the humility of Jesus. His humanity is a stumbling block. As they stood before this man, would they respond in faith or unbelief? This isn't the king or the Messiah they were expecting. And I think here's the hard part. Is he the king or the Messiah that we would pick? Because we want a king who will make life easier, not tell me to pick up a cross, right? We want a king that will take out my enemies, not tell me to love my enemies. We want a king who will take out my enemies, not die for my enemies. We want a king that will make us happy and fulfilled, not one who painfully reminds us that we are looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places and that we need to seek first his kingdom. But amazingly, in a way that never gets old, we do need a Messiah like this one. I mean, there's so many myths and stories about gods who come and they walk among mortals. Every culture has a story about a God who comes and walks around mortals, but there are no stories like this one. There are no stories when someone says, wait a second, you're talking about Yeshua? The carpenter's son? Mary's boy? There are no stories like this one, the gospel of a Savior who assumed our humanity in order to redeem it. In fact, a Savior who was rejected for his humanity. I mean, isn't this fascinating? Jesus is crucified on charges of blasphemy, and here he's rejected for his humanity. But he's rejected so that we might be accepted. Friends, our redemption truly is found in his scorn. First kingdom parable enacted. Jesus, the king, is rejected. He's too small. He's too hidden. Secondly, we see a kingdom opposed. Not just rejected, but now it's opposed. When I was a kid, my family experienced a bit of what I'll call an injection of spiritual life. We'd moved from Orange County to San Diego County. I was about 10 years old, and we no longer were listening on the radio to K-Earth 101. We now got into the world of Christian radio. Now, how is Christian radio always described? Positive, encouraging, uplifting. That's fair enough, but this Bible sure isn't always positive, encouraging, and uplifting. And we have this story, right? If I were to pick a text to preach on out of the blue, it certainly would not be the execution of John the Baptist. This is a pretty grotesque and horrific story we have. In chapter 14, we have this flashback to John the Baptist's death. It begins, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work with him." Herod, by this time, has heard of Jesus and his reputation for his teaching and for his works. John has been executed, and so what Herod is saying is somehow John has transferred his powers to Jesus, and that's freaking Herod out. This is a strange pagan-sounding concern coming from a Jewish political leader, which is important. It tells us something about Herod, but it sets up this flashback to John's death, which we're just now learning as we go through this gospel. John the Baptist is, of course, a central figure in the ministry of Jesus. He prepares the way for Jesus. In Matthew 4, Jesus does not begin his public ministry until John is arrested. In John 11, I think you have just one of the central passages of the Gospel of Matthew, because you have John the Baptist who's in prison. He's staring at prison walls, and he's wondering, now wait a second, is Jesus actually the one that we've been waiting for? Because it doesn't seem like it. So John sends his messengers to Jesus, and they say, "Listen, are you really the one?" And Jesus says, the kingdom is present. You're seeing it in your midst. The blind have sight. The deaf are hearing. Good news is being proclaimed to the poor." He sends the messengers back, and then Jesus just waxes eloquent about John. And he says, "Of those born among women, there's no one greater than John." And then next time we see him, it's here in his execution. The next time John is on the scene, we have this flashback to his death. This is a story straight out of Hollywood, both on screen and off. It's been the subject of so many classic paintings, so many works of art. The ruler here is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born. It's worth going into this because it's just a fascinating kind of gross historical story. Herod Antipas was married to the princess of Petra. Think of Arabia. But then he divorces her in order to meet, marry Herodias. But here's the problem. Herodias is married to Herod Antipas' brother Philip. And so they get divorced in order to get married. To make things more complicated, Herodias is the daughter of Herod Antipas' half-brother. Are you confused? You should be. I'm still confused. If you're wondering why I didn't give you a visual graph tonight, it's because those only made me more confused. Here's the summary, though. His wife is also his niece and his ex-sister-in-law. That should be good. Herod is a Jewish ruler in Israel who has massively violated God's law. This would have been considered unlawful and incestuous according to Roman standards, which says a lot. And he is confronted in his role as Israel's ruler, one of them, by Israel's prophet John. Herodias hates John. She hates that John calls them out, that he comes in judgment. Herod is apprehensive to do anything to John because John is powerful and he wants peace. But then it's the king's birthday. There are two birthdays celebrated in Scripture, Pharaoh in Exodus and Herod Antipas here. This doesn't bode well for him. His stepdaughter Salome, Herodias' daughter from a different marriage, she's brought in to dance as the entertainment of the court. That does not sound particularly wholesome. And she is such a hit that Herod promises, for my birthday present, I swear, I will give you anything in the world you want. You've done such a good job entertaining this court tonight. She conspires with her mom and comes back and says, I want John's head on a platter. The wheat and the weeds, friends, are growing together. The net is collecting everything, including all of the garbage, but the separation isn't happening yet. We're asking the questions we were asking back with those parables. Why is there evil if the kingdom is here? Why does God allow the Herods of the world to triumph over the righteous Johns? This scene provides us with this vivid picture of a collision of kingdoms. A kingdom of justice, truth, and righteousness opposed to a kingdom of power and vanity. A kingdom of selflessness and sacrifice opposed to a kingdom of self-serving and self-preservation. One writer mentions this really enlightening insight, especially in terms of the collisions of kingdoms. Everything Jesus commands against in the Sermon on the Mount, everything that the kingdom of God is not, it defines Herod's kingdom. Herod's kingdom is the kingdom of lawlessness, bitterness, anger, lust, adultery, oaths, and of course, revenge and hatred. The tragic story of John's death is the enactment of just about all of Jesus' parables in chapter 13. The kingdom is certainly hidden, but it's still powerful. We see evil coexisting with righteousness. But how about this one? How about the parables of the found treasure and the pearl of great value? Because John literally sells everything in pursuit of joy. He counts even his life as lost in pursuit of God's kingdom. Yet this is more than an inspiring tale of martyrdom. It prepares us for a greater tragedy. John's death is not just a flashback, it's also a foreshadowing. It foreshadows the death of the one that's greater than he. John dies at the hands of the wicked for the sake of God's glory. Jesus, God incarnate, will die at the hands of the wicked for the sake of his Father's glory. But get this, he also dies for the salvation of the wicked. John is put to open shame, his head horrifically displayed on a platter. Jesus is put to open shame, hung naked and exposed on a cross. And yet in his humiliation, we in reality find his victory. Like the greatest plot twist in history is at the point of the Son of God's greatest shame, we actually find the open shame of his enemies. What looks like defeat is the victory of God. What looks like defeat is the victory of Jesus. Isn't it the victory of John the Baptist? It's the victory of all the martyrs. It's the victory of the underground church today. It's the victory of you and I. It's the victory of God's kingdom that stands in judgment of kingdom opposition, including the kingdoms that we foolishly pine after. We always need reminding that one of the reasons the kingdom is hidden is not just because it's small, it's also because we're blind. Just about everybody wants a Messiah who will eradicate the darkness so we can dwell with him in the light. What we received instead, and we received it mercifully, was a Messiah who overcame the darkness, including our own. My darkness, your darkness, through his death. We're getting these examples. A kingdom rejected, a kingdom opposed, and finally, a kingdom treasured. story goes, Jesus hears the news in verse 13 of chapter 14. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the town. When he went ashore, he saw a crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. I want to end here because this isn't all a downer. It is a downer in many ways. This is a kind of sad story after sad story, kingdom rejection, kingdom opposition. But I want to end here because this story takes us to the heart of Jesus. He's rejected by his hometown people. He learns of the violent, horrific death of his cousin and friend, this righteous prophet of God. But again, in this particular passage, we're confronted with the humanity of Jesus. Because he hears the news and he withdraws from there in a boat to a desolate place to be by himself. I think we can read between the lines and say the only way that Jesus can be by himself is he has to get in a stupid boat and go off the shore. It's the only way that he can be alone. It's the only way that he can have space to grieve. And so he goes off and he grieves and he laments and he goes, of course, to pray. And the scene described here is the crowds learn that he's out to sea or he's out on the lake and he's grieving and they start to line up on the shore. He sees the great crowd and he has compassion on the people. His heart goes out to them. See, I'm bringing this up right now because this is an anecdote. This is a story. This is a scene of a kingdom treasured. It's treasured by us because it reminds us there is nothing and there is no one in the world like Jesus. There is no love and compassion that compares to the love and compassion of Jesus. I don't know if there are no more beautiful scenes than what's going on in this particular passage. There are equally beautiful scenes, but I don't think there is a more beautiful scene that gets to the heart of the worthiness of who Jesus is for us. Because there is nothing so captivating, beautiful, and glorious as the heart of Jesus for sinners. Read these stories in succession. He's rejected. Do you think he was like, okay, that's fine? Then he wouldn't be a human being, would he? He didn't just get over the death of John the Baptist. He's hurt by it. He's wounded by it. He's probably fearful because of it. And so he goes off to mourn. And yet his mourning is interrupted by the need of the crowds seeking him for healing. I mean, what is this picture but of Jesus who gives and gives and gives and gives and he doesn't stop giving and he hasn't stopped giving. He pauses to grieve the cruel death of John. He pauses his vocation to seek and save the lost because he assumed our human nature. He knows what it is to hurt and to have his heart broken. He knows what it is to say, I just need space. I just need to be alone. In Hebrews 5:7, the author of Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now that suffering, of course, surely climaxed at the cross, but it's on display in these passages too. I mean, picture this. The one in whose presence is the fullness of joy left his father's side to grieve in a boat. Even before he ever went to Calvary, he left his father's side to grieve in a boat. And our Savior has his grief interrupted by his heart for sinners. He looks with compassion on the gathering crowds and he heals the sick. As Dane Ortlund writes, the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Case in point, Matthew 14. Friends, there is no love remotely like this anywhere in the world. A merchant was in search of fine pearls, and he found this one pearl of great value, and he went and sold all he had and bought it. I'm suggesting right now, I'm imploring you right now, I am pleading with you right now to see that there is nothing better in this world than what we have on the pages of this text. There is nothing better in the world than Jesus. That's the message. That's the message. We will struggle every day with a kingdom that is still rejected and it's still opposed. The world will knock you down. You'll get back up. The world will knock you back down again. The church will knock you down. Christians will knock you down. But there is none better than Jesus. Trust his heart, which is on glorious display here. Because we are all merchants seeking pearls, pleasure, acceptance, approval. We just want to be okay. We need something to cover our shame. We need wholeness. And all of those things we seek and they are found in Jesus, the friend of sinners, the pursuer of sinners, the savior of sinners. We are in desperate need of his healing, life-giving presence, just like those crowds that lined up on the shore. So what does this mean for us? What is the application for us? Jesus is a king and his kingdom is worth it. It's one to be treasured. What does this mean for us? Don't tell me that you already know this, because I too would say that I already knew this. Then why do I get so weary and get so tired? Oh, it's because I forget the heart of Jesus. Many of you would say you know this, but you harbor secret sins. You struggle with sins. You get defeated by sins. It's because you lose sight of that heart. We all lose sight of that heart. We all lose sight of the fact that Jesus is not repulsed by our sin. He is, after all, a savior of sinners. If God is repulsed by anything, according to Scripture, it's the fact that we think that we can make ourselves clean enough to present ourselves to him. Because we lost sight of this heart. For those of us who are bitter, who are resentful, don't lose sight of his heart. Don't lose sight of the fact that our entire standing is based on the gentleness and grace on this one who allowed his mourning and grief to be interrupted. For those who doubt and struggle with unbelief, for those who doubt, would you find your joy in the Lord, who even in his grief for you gives and gives. That's it. That's the message. Because there's no better message. This is our King. This is our Savior. This is the one we've come to give worship to. This is the one that we have come to receive from. This is the one who gives and gives until, of course, his own life is spent. That's the kingdom joy we're looking for. And friends, that's the kingdom joy that we found. Let us pray.